We have noted the theme of Romans. It is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We've seen that all people lack righteousness. We've seen that God has provided righteousness for all when he sent Christ to die for our sins on the cross and raised him from the dead. It is called justification by faith. God declares believers to be righteous because of their faith in Christ. We've seen God's provision for godly living. It's called sanctification. A question arises, what is going to happen to Israel? Since Israel as a nation has rejected Christ as their Messiah, has the nation of Israel as a whole been permanently set aside by God, meaning set aside forever? And Paul answers this question in Romans chapters 9 through 11. As a nation, Israel has had opportunities to be saved, but these opportunities have been consistently rejected. In Romans 11, 1 through 36, we see that Israel as a whole has been temporarily set aside, but will be saved as a whole at the second coming of Christ. In Romans 11, 1 through 6, we have seen that God has not cast away Israel. In verses 7 through 12, we have also seen that as a nation, Israel has been only temporarily set aside. In 13 through 25, we have furthermore seen that Israel's blindness is only in part. Now you make a real mistake if you blend Israel with the church. They are two separate and distinct groups. The church is not the fulfillment of Israel. Do not make that mistake, or it will really mess you up in your eschatology, which means it will really mess you up as to the timing of the tribute or of the rapture. Does it come before the rapture? Does the rapture come before the tribulation, during the tribulation, during the pre-wrath time of the tribulation, or does it come after the tribulation, or is there no time called the rapture? If you identify the church with Israel, you will never be pre-tribulation rapture. If you maintain a distinction between Israel and the church, you will turn out to be a pre-tribulation rapturist, which is what we are. We believe the church as a whole will not go through the tribulation. People will be saved during the tribulation, but we who are believers today will not go through any portion of the tribulation, which is still coming. In our message this morning, as we continue in Romans 11, we see in verses 26 through 32 that repentant Israel will still be saved. As we read that text, we see, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. In verses 26 through 32, we see that Israel as a nation will be saved in the future. Now let's go ahead and look at this and analyze these verses so that we come with an understanding of what it is that they are teaching us. In verse 26, I read it again, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And so suggests, and thus, all Israel suggests the nation of Israel as a whole. Not necessarily, absolutely every individual Israelite, because some will never turn to the Lord. All Israel as a whole, shall be saved, is predicting something which is definitely going to happen in the future. Now, you can't tell that from the English necessarily, but if you were a Greek student, you would know that from the future tense and the indicative mood. And that's enough Greek for you today, okay? Take my word for it. It is definitely going to happen. God has committed to it, and he always keeps his word. As it is written, just as it has been written. And what was written is, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. You notice that this goes on into verse 27. The quotation is actually from Isaiah 59, 20 through 21, but it is not an exact quotation. Now, you'll have to remember that God the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the scripture. And if he chooses to alter a quotation for his own purposes from the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's perfectly all right. It's his word, and he has the prerogative of doing that. What was written? First of all, Sion, or Zion, with a Z instead of an S, is Jerusalem. The deliverer is the one who saves, the one who rescues, or the one who preserves. What if we translated it, the Savior? You would understand what that means. It is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it pictures Christ in his second coming, not in the rapture. In his second coming, which will occur at the end of the tribulation. He shall not only come out of Zion, but he shall also turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Shall turn away is predicting something else that is definitely going to happen at the second coming of Christ. And what he will turn away is ungodliness, or godlessness, irreverence, or impiety. It amounts to unbelief. From Jacob. Jacob is the man whose name was changed to Israel. Here, it is not referring to the individual Jacob, but to the nation of Israel. From Jacob, therefore, means in this context, from Israel, that is, from the nation of Israel. The Savior is going to come, and he's going to turn away godlessness from Israel. For this is my covenant unto them, verse 27, when I shall take away their sins. Verse 27 continues the reference from Isaiah 59, 20 to 21. And it's also part of the subject of is written in verse 26. This is something additional that was written in the past. For this, what is it referring to? It's referring to shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is described as my covenant unto them, or my covenant with them. That is, it is referring to God's covenant with Israel. When I shall take away their sins, where I is God, suggests that their sins will be removed. The exact time of their sins removal is not certain, and that's because it's not exactly certain when the second coming is going to show up, but it will come. It's definitely going to happen. It will be at the second coming of Christ. Now, we know that the second coming of Christ comes at the conclusion or the end of the tribulation. We know that the tribulation begins with the rapture. The problem is we don't know exactly when the rapture's coming. We'd like it to be today, but people back a long time ago wanted it to be today then, but it didn't happen. Will it happen during our lifetimes? Stick around. You'll find out. All right, if we celebrate your funeral, you'll probably have missed out on sticking around long enough for the rapture to occur. And some of us very well will not be alive when the rapture comes, especially you who are more mature than I am, all right? Some of you might even be there. Some of you may never get that mature. Maturity is a wonderful thing. You should try it sometime. As concerning the gospel in verse 28, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Verse 28 considers the Jews in their relation not only to the gospel message, but also in their relation to election. Remember, the Jews were chosen to be God's people by God himself. Their relation to the gospel is introduced by as concerning the gospel, meaning with reference to the gospel, pertaining to the gospel or according to the gospel. They are enemies, refers to the Israelites, meaning the nation of Israel as a whole. You will remember that Paul had more problems from the unsaved Jews than from anyone else. It probably does not mean that they are enemies so much of those who would proclaim the gospel as that they are enemies of God, whose gospel it is. Although some Jews have been saved, the Jews today as a whole are still enemies of the gospel. We want them to be saved. And as a whole, the nation will be. But as a whole, at the current time, they are not yet saved. Some are, most are not. For your sakes suggests because of you, where you refers to the Romans who are representative of the Gentiles or non-Jews. The point seems to be that the Jews have been temporarily set aside as far as obtaining salvation is concerned and are thus constituted enemies of God in order that Gentiles might be saved. God has his own program, and in case you aren't aware of it, he did not bother to consult us regarding our opinion of his program. He didn't regard it as a necessity to consult you about anything, or me either. He's God. We are not. We're not able to tell him what to do, although we often give him advice, don't we? Yes, God, if you would do it this way, it would really be great. But God may not do it that way. It's amazing, isn't it, how we sometimes get a little big for our own britches and begin to tell God how he needs to do things. Be careful of that. It's not a good idea for you to tell God what to do. For your sakes, it's because of you. But introduces a statement in mild contrast to they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching election is according to the election, with reference to the selection or to the pertaining to the choosing, they are beloved, indicates that the Jews are loved by God the Father and that they are dear to God the Father. So, although they're an elect nation and as a whole will be saved, the current status is that they are enemies of the gospel. For the Father's sakes, as touching election, for the Father's sakes, they are beloved. Who are these fathers? I'm a father. Some of you are fathers, some of you are not. What is it talking about? Well, it's talking about specific individuals who were the fathers of the nation of Israel: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Without repentance means that God is not changing his mind regarding the nation of Israel. Everything is happening as God intended it to happen. The Jews are still God's chosen people, although they are presently characterized as being unsaved and unbelieving. 4 introduces an explanation why the Israelites are beloved for the Father's sakes. It is because the gifts, meaning the gifts which were freely and graciously given. In this context, Paul is referring to the privileges granted by God to the people of Israel. And the calling of God refers to God's invitation to them. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. They're not to be regretted. Or they are without regret. It means that God is not changing his mind regarding the nation of Israel. Everything pertaining to Israel is happening exactly as God intended. God was not surprised by any of what they did. It shows his love, doesn't it? You know, if it had been me that was God, there'd have been a bunch of lightning bolts and the whole nation would have been destroyed. But it wasn't I. Aren't we glad it is not me? It is not I. I've got to get my grammar straight there, don't I? Grammar is not somebody who was married to grandpa. All right, just bear that in mind. And sometimes my grammar needs to be adjusted. As in times past, in verse 30, ye have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Take note of the ye. Ye is you, and I can tell you that it's plural. because it starts with the letter Y. Some of you struggle with distinguishing between thee, thou, thy, thine, ye, your. It's because if it starts with Y in the King James Bible, it's always plural. If it starts with T in the King James Bible, it's always singular. In some passages, it doesn't make a lot of difference, but in other passages, it gives you the proper meaning of what's going on. For example, when it is both singular and plural in the same context, you need to be able to distinguish it. You can do that because if it starts with T, it's you singular. If it starts with Y, it's you plural. Ye starts with Y, therefore it's you plural. For as you plural in times past have not believed God. Who is this you? It's the Jewish people. Yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. I didn't say that right, did I? Ye is actually referring to the Gentiles here. I'm sorry, I should not have moved my brain from the notes. That's why I have the notes. There's another reason I have the notes. Let me share with you why I always do this. I am a more mature pastor than some. My observation of more mature pastors is they often end up doing nothing but reminiscing, okay, and rambling. To protect you and me from me rambling or just reminiscing, I have notes that I try to stick to. I hope that will help you understand why I do things the way I do. But I have sat through the other kind of preaching too many times to suit me. I don't want to ever sit through it again. And I surely don't want to participate in it. Now I'm rambling and reminiscing, but let's get back to this. Verses 30 to 31 are written to show an analogy between unbelieving Gentiles. That's the ye. And I'm sorry, I think I said it's the Jews. Obtaining mercy. And the unbelieving Jews obtaining mercy. Verse 30 deals with the unbelieving Gentiles. Verse 31 deals with the unbelieving Jews. For as you Gentiles in time past have not believed God, yet now you have obtained mercy through the Jewish people's unbelief, is the meaning of that verse. 4 introduces an explanation of what God is doing. As is just as, and it's to be connected with even so in verse 31. They are used together to show a contrast, an analogy. Ye is you plural, and it's emphatic, and it's referring to the Gentiles. In times past suggests at some time or other of the past, meaning once or formerly. Have not believed God means were disobedient to God or disobeyed God. Here, the supreme disobedience is a lack of belief or a refusal to believe the gospel. Hence, it is used in the sense of to disbelieve or to be an unbeliever, and it means in the past, you Gentiles, specifically you Roman Gentiles, were unbelievers. And then the gospel came along and they got saved. Yet now, but at the present time when Romans was written, yet now, but now, at the present time have obtained mercy. You have found mercy or you have been shown mercy through their unbelief. refers to the unbelief of the Jews, and unbelief is the word for disobedience. Once again, it has the definite connotation of unbelief because the supreme disobedience is a refusal to believe the gospel. Through is probably best understood as because of, so that the Gentiles have now obtained mercy because of the unbelief of the Jews. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Verse 31 is to be connected with verse 30 as forming part of an analogy. Even so is used to draw the analogy between how the Gentiles had at one time not believed the gospel and then had been saved, and how the Jews do not now believe the gospel and yet will be saved. These refers to the Jews. Now refers to the present time, meaning at the time Paul wrote this epistle, but now is still going on because the second coming of Christ has not yet appeared, has not yet occurred, when the Jewish people as a whole will be saved. Have not believed leaves no doubt that Israel at the present time is in a state of unbelief. The word means to disobey, or to be disobedient, to disbelieve, or to be an unbeliever. Once again, the supreme act of disobedience is viewed as disbelieving the gospel message. That introduces a purpose clause, and it's understood in the sense of in order that, or for the purpose that, through your mercy, is best understood as because of your mercy. It is the mercy of God which has been poured out on the Gentiles. Mercy, of course, is, as we know, compassion or pity. They also refers to the Jews and implies in addition to the Gentiles. It means that because of the mercy shown to you Gentiles, the Jews also may obtain mercy, may find mercy, or may be shown mercy. Its tense indicates that although they have not yet found mercy, they may obtain it at some point in the future because of the mercy shown to the Gentiles. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And verse 32 is explaining why verses 30 and 31 are so, as it's introduced and indicated by the word for. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Hath concluded means has confined or imprisoned. Thus, God has imprisoned them all, meaning both Jews and Gentiles, in disobedience or in unbelief. This unbelief is the word meaning disobedience. As in other places, the supreme act of disobedience is the rejection of the gospel or unbelief. And why has God done this? The reason God has done this is that he might have mercy on all. That, in order that, for the purpose that, he might have mercy. He might show pity to all, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Thus, God's purpose all along is to save both Jews and Gentiles. But God's timing is God's timing, and we really have no control over that. God wants to save both Gentiles and Jews. At this time in history, God is basically saving Gentiles and only a handful of Jews. At the second coming of Christ, God is going to save the Jewish people as a whole, and thus Gentiles as well as Jews will have been saved. We move on into verses 33 through 36, and we see that God's wisdom is matchless. He knows what he's doing. We don't know what he's doing. We sometimes don't even know what we're doing. Sometimes we question whether God knows what he's doing. When we do that, we're really a little out of line. We need to be careful about questioning God. Verses 33 through 36, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. As we look at verse 33, we read, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In verses 33 to 36, Paul has broken out into a word of praise for God with the statement, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the riches or wealth, both the wisdom and knowledge of God suggests, oh, the inexhaustibility of God's wisdom and knowledge. They are impossible for us to fathom. How unsearchable are his judgments. Unsearchable means unfathomable. His judgments are his decisions or his decrees. You see, unlike us, God has never made a mistake, and he never will. Don't we wish we'd never made a mistake? Sure, we'd be a whole lot better off if we hadn't made any mistakes. If you think you haven't made any mistakes, do you remember some of your math papers in high school when the teacher returned them to you complete with all the red ink? My Greek students got a lot of red ink, but it's because I wanted them to learn. But they made mistakes. Have I made mistakes? I've made several this morning. I tried to correct them. If I didn't get one of them corrected, please forgive me. I hope my notes are accurate. Whether my mouth got it right, I don't know. You're listening. You probably have a better idea than I do on that one, and I'm going to just go on here and quit rambling and reminiscing. They're past finding out. His judgments, his decisions, his decrees are past finding out. They are incomprehensible. They're inscrutable. God operates on a different plane than humanity does. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? I can answer that with two little words. No one. Or who hath been his counselor? Verse 34 is given in explanation of Paul's word of praise in verse 33. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Of mind of the Lord implies that no one has. Mind here is used in the sense of the result of God's thinking, of his thought, of his opinion, or of his decree. We don't understand a lot of things about God, and we may never. We may never even have a full comprehension of everything once we're in heaven. Although I'm sure it'll be a whole lot better than it is today. Who hath been his counselor implies that no one has been God's counselor or advisor. He didn't need any advisors. God did not need anyone to advise him, for his wisdom is perfect and complete. My wife used to give me advice. She can't do that anymore now. She'd perhaps like to, but she's in heaven and she can't communicate with me. I hope she still remembers me when I get there. We don't know what's going to happen when we get there, do we? We don't know what heaven's going to be like. We know a few things, but there are questions we'd like to know the answers to, and we just don't. No one needed to advise God. You have noticed, haven't you? And I've said this a little earlier today, that God never bothered to consult any of us regarding what he should do, in spite of the fact that we've often offered our advice to him about how he should work things out. You know, God didn't even ask me if I wanted to be a boy or a girl. I didn't have any choice in the matter. I didn't have any choice about who my parents would be either. Did you? Had I had an option, I might have made a different choice at times in my life. But I actually ended up with very good parents. Doesn't mean that I was always thrilled with them, but usually that's because I wanted to do something and my big dad would not let me. And he was big. I did not dare defy him. I was big enough, but not that big. Be careful. What advice have you given God lately? Suppose he's going to take it? He might do something different just to show you that your advice was worthless. He'll work things out in accordance with his will, and we need to pray for his will and for direction rather than trying to help him out with his workload. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. It implies that no one has given anything to God with the result that God owes him something in return. Did God get investors when he decided to create the heavens and the earth? No, there were no investors available. And he wouldn't have used them if they had been. God did not need investors. God does not need to borrow brains. It's good for us to consult others. And we do. But God didn't have to consult anybody. He even made you the way he wanted you. Isn't that interesting? Oh, I know. We've got all these things in our day and age where, you know, the girls want to be boys and the boys want to be girls. How ludicrous. One of my granddaughters recently had a paper due that was worth a good portion of her grade. And she put he as a generic several times in this paper. And the professor marked 10 points off each time she did it. And it's indicated it should have been he or she. Where did that professor grow up? Well, I don't know, but it wasn't where I grew up. I can assure you of that. We were taught that he will be used as a generic term from time to time. But we've got differences. I couldn't believe another granddaughter, a sister of that one, was a student at Western Carolina, and they had to be very careful to choose the right pronoun to be addressed by. Where do we come up with this garbage? I don't want you to address me as she. I like ladies. I was married to one for nearly 60 years, but I'm not interested in being called she. And she was not interested in being called he. We have a mess in our society today. Unfortunately, a lot of the politicians are a mess too. Who hath given to him? God doesn't owe us anything. He didn't borrow anything from us. We didn't invest anything. He did not get his information or ideas or money from somebody else, and he's not now indebted to anyone. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. For is the word usually translated because, and this is the sense it's used in here. Of him means that God is the source of all things, and through him means that God is the means by which all things exist, and to him suggests that all things are ultimately for the Lord. Are all things suggests that apart from God, nothing has meaning. To whom? To God be glory forever. All glory belongs to God, and it belongs to him forever. Amen. Truly, meaning truly or so be it, is used to sum up Paul's word of praise. Now, I didn't put this in your notes, but I'm going to read it to you anyway because I wrote it in my notes. With the completion of Romans 11, we've come to the end of some very, very difficult sections in Paul's letter to the Romans. But be advised, please, that Romans gets easier in chapter 12, to the end of the book, which, the Lord willing, will begin next Sunday morning. Paul desired that all Israel be saved. Israel had had ample opportunity but continued to reject the gospel as God's means of salvation. And this has allowed Gentiles to be saved. Now, this situation is only temporary. Eventually, Israel as a nation will be saved. But I ask you, as we draw this to a close this morning, have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Or are you continuing to reject him as Israel did? If you'd like to talk about your salvation, I'd like to talk to you. I'll be available to speak to you after the service is completed. Or if you'd like to talk to somebody else, there's a whole bunch of people around here that could talk to you about it, and they'd love to have the opportunity. Let's pray together. And then we'll sing our concluding hymn. Our Father, thank you that we have the privilege of studying this portion of thy word. And though it's difficult, thank you for enabling us to wade our way through it and help us to understand it and to keep an understanding of your word always in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.